Well, thank you, Aaron. Good morning, church, and Happy New Year. It is my joy and privilege to share the word with you this first Sunday of the new year. And so as we begin this new year of ministry, the leadership, we were prayerfully considering what to teach on, what our next sermon series would be. And where we landed was, no surprise, as you just heard, the book of Acts. And so let me just take a brief moment to explain how and why we landed on this. First, just as it's important, physically speaking, to have a balanced diet, right, between the different food groups, it's also important to have a balanced diet in the study of the scriptures. And so just given the fact that we spent a considerable amount of time studying the life of David, going through that series together, and then briefly in the Gospels for our Advent season, we thought it'd be good to return to New Testament here in the book of Acts. Second, along with that, over the past year, we've gone through much change as a church, as Isaac even just alluded to, right? Some good and necessary changes. And frankly, those of you who are members are well aware, as we're in the midst of prayerfully, and even as we just asked you, we're seeking to prayerfully continue to discern how the Lord is leading us into the future, especially being one church in two campuses, and what the Lord has in store for us into the future. And so with that, the reality is more changes are likely to come. And so with that, I think it's important for us as a church to be reminded of and, frankly, united around what these changes and what these transitions are ultimately meant to lead to. Not only that we might be internally healthier, internally stable, though again, that's very valid and necessary. Not only that we might have a community to call our own, a place where we belong, and that too is very valid and in fact necessary. But instead of simply ending there, with internal health, stability, a culture and community that's more in line with the gospel, but rather recognizing growth in all these areas also serves to shape our church to be more faithful, to be more consistent, and to be more effective in our witness for Jesus in our city. You know, time to time we'll say, we desire to be a church that doesn't simply exist in the city, but is a church that exists for the city. Meaning, we're not just here and we just geographically happen to worship here, and that's just an incidental thing, but we're here for mission. We're here to seek, pray for, work towards, to speak and to act for the total flourishing of this city. And so that's our heart. That's something we take very seriously. And frankly speaking, you know, the safer, easier thing to do is just status quo, right? Why shake things up? But we feel very convicted about taking seriously the call of God to his church. Let me just share this quote from author and pastor Chris Wright, who writes, "It is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world as that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission. It's why we're here. It's why he doesn't just scoop us all up right now and take us home." And so what better place to turn than the book of Acts, which describes the making of the New Testament church, to be reminded of the church's reason for existence, to learn not only about the priority of mission, but what that involves, what that entails, what such a community is meant to look like, practical applications and implications. In addition to our Sunday sermon series, we're also planning on having supplemental Christian ed classes, perhaps book studies, on topics related to what it means and what it requires to live as winsome witnesses in this city, given the culture of our city and the climate that we live in today. A climate where, frankly, you know, if folks really understand what you believe, they might think you're nice, but they'll probably also think you're nuts. I know that I've experienced that often. You know, so for you guys, if you want to, at least you have the luxury, if you wanted to kind of stay undercover about your faith. I don't have that luxury. Because the second question people usually ask after your name is, what do you do for a living? And when I say pastor, oh, how I see that face start to feel me out. And I remember one family we sat with in particular. They invited us to the house for dinner and just catching up. Pastor, so tell me more about what you do. And somehow it came to the Bible and what I believe about the Bible and how I believe it to be true. And I just remember the climate got so weird. And there was this feeling of, this guy's nice, but he's nuts. That's just the reality. Not everybody. But, you know, this is one of the challenges we face, living in a world full of unbelief and skepticism towards our faith. And so this is our hope, that this series will be helpful for our church in uniting us, in informing us, in teaching us. And so today we're going to study this very first chapter. And from it, I just want to draw out three main lessons for us under these headings: the reality of Jesus, the plan of Jesus, and responding to Jesus. So again, the reality of Jesus, the plan of Jesus, and then responding to Jesus. So before we do that, can invite us to pray one more time, and let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. Lord God, we thank you that you are present with us now by your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit dwells in us, and your Holy Spirit is with us. And we now ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and our hearts to not only hear, to not only understand, to not only see the truth, but we also ask that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, would empower us to live the truth. And even as Isaac just shared earlier, in and of ourselves, we don't have it, God. We can't keep commitments for a week, at best, maybe a few months. And this is who we are, left to our own resources. But by your Spirit and through your Spirit, people who may be weak like us, you promise your grace is sufficient for us, and that your power is made perfect in and through our weakness. So to that end, would you bless the preaching of your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, the reality of Jesus. This book opens with the author, Luke, addressing a man named Theophilus. And it's not exactly clear who Theophilus was, but what we do know is that Luke is writing to help him understand more about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Luke's approach to this is he's really trying to write a precise historical account. The book of Acts is basically part two, a second volume to the Gospel of Luke. We don't often think about it that way because the way our Bible is ordered, those books are not next to each other, but that's what it is. It's actually a two-volume work. And so you'll see that in verses 1 through 3, it says, Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, typically, this is obvious, you know, the church and even the world around us, focus attention is often given to the birth of Christ, right? Christmas, which we just celebrated. Folks are very familiar. We celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. That's Easter, right? We have these designated days that get a lot of attention and focus, days we've set apart, but much less thought, much less attention, or any, if any at all, are given to the time after Jesus' resurrection, his ascension. We don't really give much thought to that, right? Most of us are not expectantly looking forward to May 9th, 2024. Anyone know what May 9th is? May 9th is on the liturgical calendar, Ascension Day. None of our kids are, I can't wait till Ascension Day. When is Ascension Day? It's just not something that gets a lot of airtime. Not like Christmas or Easter, certainly. The period of after Jesus' resurrection, again, isn't given much attention, and therefore the details of what actually happened during that time are pretty fuzzy to us. If, again, we know anything at all about it, right? It's not something we think much about. But my hope is that as we study the text, we'll come to see why this period and the events after the resurrection are, in fact, vital for us and for the church. After the resurrection, Jesus continued to appear to his disciples and others for a 40-day period, more than a month. He didn't immediately just leave. For a 40-day period, he continued to appear to different people, disciples. Why? Why didn't he just immediately ascend? Why was he lingering around? What was it? Did he just love hanging out with people, kind of like we do here after the church service on the stairs, the proverbial church parking lot, just kind of lingering around? No. Verse 3 tells us why. He was helping them to connect the dots in their understanding of the kingdom of God and God's purpose in the world. Right, so that's part of what he was doing, teaching them more, helping them to understand more clearly the nature of the kingdom of God. But it also says he presented himself alive to them by many proofs. In other words, Jesus wanted them to know without a shadow of a doubt that he had truly, literally, physically risen from the dead, that they weren't just seeing a vision. Right, that he had truly, literally, physically risen from the dead in order to prove that he was who he said he was, the very Son of God who had come in the flesh. You see, in other religions, you don't necessarily need the founder to be alive. In other religions, you may not even necessarily need the founder to have been a historically real person. Why? Because a lot of most other world religions, it's more about the principles, the way to live, the content, the knowledge. And if you got that, you're good, so long as you know the way, so to speak. But you see, Jesus didn't simply show us the way to God, the way to live, the way to eternal life. Jesus himself is the way. He came to live the life we should have lived in love and obedience to God, but failed to live because our goodness is just not good enough, which is why it wasn't enough for Jesus to simply teach us how to live. Here's a guidebook. Here's a manual. Now go and do it. That would never have been enough because we could never live up to those standards. So he lives the life we should have lived and failed to live and dies the death we deserve to die, which is just another way of saying he took the judgment we deserve from God upon himself. He was rejected in order that all who trust him would be forever perfectly accepted by God the Father. So if the resurrection was not a historical fact, then Jesus was a liar, because he always talked about the fact that he would do that. None of what Jesus said is true, and none of what we're doing here actually matters. We might as well all just stay bundled up on this cold morning in our warm, cozy bed and spend our day otherwise. Right? All we're doing here is singing group karaoke, if Jesus never rose from the dead. But if it is true, if he actually, physically, literally rose, he is who he says he is. And all that he said is true. So very briefly, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're perhaps here seeking, open to learning more, can I specifically encourage you to especially study the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the historical proof for that? The best and most reasonable explanation for the existence of the church today, the explosive growth of the church that has covered nearly every nation in this world, across cultures, through time, the incredible explosive growth of the church, the most reasonable explanation for how a group of uneducated, fearful people who are hiding away in a room ended up doing that. The most reasonable explanation is they actually saw something that transformed them forever. Not to say that evidence and reason alone can bring a person to Jesus. You see, the Bible explains there is a spiritual dynamic involved. God must open the eyes, our spiritual eyes. God must grant faith for a person to be able to see that truth, to be able to trust in Him. But the point is this: faith and reason are not in opposition to one another, as some people assume. 10 times in the book of Acts, Luke says Paul's strategy was to, quote, reason with people in his effort to win them to Christ. Theologian B.B. Warfield wrote, "What the Spirit does in the new birth is not make a man a Christian regardless of the evidence, but on the contrary, to clear away the mist from his eyes and enable him to attend to the evidence." In other words, belief in the gospel is never at the expense of your reasoning, never at the expense or an abandonment of your sense. In fact, once you believe the gospel and you begin to appreciate, what will happen is you begin to appreciate how much it actually makes sense of the world. C.S. Lewis put it beautifully when he said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." So our prayer for you, if you're seeking, is just that. That the Spirit would help enable you to see the reasonable case for faith in Christ. Second, the plan of Jesus. Look at verses 6 through 8. "When they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" As we see time and time again, the disciples were slow to understand. They were slow to really get what Jesus was saying, because Jesus had previously taught them about his kingdom. They were thinking Jesus would set up an earthly, political, nationally defined kingdom. And they figured Jesus would do it immediately. But look at his reply. He says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons." In other words, don't worry about the when. Because first of all, it is not now, and it is not in the way that you guys think. And then he draws their attention rather to the what and how his kingdom will be established. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria to the ends of the earth." He's saying, my kingdom doesn't stop at Israel's borders. It doesn't stop at one nation. It's not centered on one nation anymore. My kingdom extends to the ends of the earth. In fact, this verse actually serves as a table of contents for the rest of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 describe what happened in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11, 18 describe what's happening in Judea and Samaria. And the rest of the book leads up to Rome. But still, how does that happen? How will the kingdom grow like that? The disciples ask, "Jesus, when will you?" And Jesus responds, "You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses." It's through you. It's like, not so much Lily, but when my older kids, sometimes they'll be like, "Dad, I'm really hungry. And that is often code for, can you make me some food? Dad, when are you going to make lunch? To which I will often respond to that question of, I'm really hungry, or that statement of, I'm really with, well, you can go to the kitchen and you can get sandwich meat and you know how to make mac and cheese. You do it. Well, in similar fashion, the disciples are like, Jesus, when are you? He turns it around and says, it's actually going to be you. This is what Jesus was getting at when he told his disciples in John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. What does Jesus mean? Whoever believes, that includes us, will do greater works than Jesus? How does that make any sense? How can any of us say, I can do greater works than Jesus? Well, the key to understanding is when he says, because I'm going to the Father. With Jesus' resurrection and ascension, his going to the Father, Jesus would then send the Holy Spirit. That's why he had to ascend and not just hang around. In his ascension, it also meant the Holy Spirit would come. We read about this in verses 4 and 5. He tells the disciples, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, every single believer, every one of you who believe, we are empowered to continue the kinds of work Jesus was doing. A simple paradigm to understand the ministry of Jesus as we think about his threefold office, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet is word-based ministry. Priest is ministry to people, care, love, compassion, his mediation. But that's how we understand that kind of priestly. And then his prophet, priest, kingly, administrative, leadership, vision. The reality is, everyone who has the Holy Spirit, all of these gifts are now found in all believers. You might not have all the gifts. You don't have all the gifts. You might have more of a certain kind than others, but you all have them. And this is why in John 16, 7, when Jesus addresses his disciples, they're sad because he explains that he must depart. He's going to leave them, and he says this to them, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You see, Jesus, when he was in the flesh on this earth, he could only be in one place at one time. If he was talking to our brother Phil, he couldn't be at Arlene's house. He could only be at one place at one time. He could only meet needs in that limited capacity. But with the sending of his Spirit, now he is in many places, working in many ways. And it is in this way we who believe can do greater works than Jesus. That's what he's getting at. So again, the disciples are asking, when will you establish your kingdom, Jesus? He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses as you go forth proclaiming the truth of who I am. Right? Luke writes, and I will write to you, Theophilus, about what Jesus began to teach and do. Show and tell ministry. Now that's ours. We are to go show and tell, so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are brought into his kingdom, putting their trust in Christ, experiencing Christ through you. Again, the book starts with, I have dealt with all Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication there is, Jesus is going to continue to do and teach, but this time, not by being in flesh on earth, but by his Holy Spirit through his people. He continues his work. Friends, Christians, what a privilege. What a wonder that is. That God would include you and I in the great plan of redemption and entrust to us this awesome task. So along these lines, let me share two specific encouragements. Number one, church, renewal. I want you to be reminded that wherever God has placed you, your particular block, your particular hall, your particular office, your particular school, you are there as his witness. Throughout our city, he has sprinkled you. Not for the advance of your own career or your own cause, but for the advance of his cause. That's the primary reason you're there. Around the year 200, one of the first Christian authors, Tertullian, wrote a very famous treatise called A True Christian. And he's explaining the rapid growth of the church. In just a period of 150 years, Christianity had changed the known world. And this is what he writes, quote, "We are but of yesterday," meaning this is young. Christianity is young. 150 years is nothing. "We are but of yesterday, yet we have filled all places among your cities, islands, citadels, boroughs, assemblies, your very camp, your tribes of the common people, the councils, the judges, the palace, the senate, the judiciaries. We only leave to you your temples," meaning the only place you don't find us is in your religious temples. "For what more are not we fit and ready? Though we were fewer in number than you guys, though we were fewer in number who so willingly are put to death." Not only had these early believers pervaded every single level and sector of society, they were there with a divine sense of purpose, missional purpose, and a willingness to lay down their lives for the sake of others. And that changed the world. And yes, it's a different time, a different culture, a different place. And yes, you know, all the things that happened in Acts may not exactly happen that way today, but I think the principle remains true. If every believer in this city had that same mind every Monday morning, and that same commitment, I think our city would be transformed. And so may the Lord make that more and more true of us. Second, remember that the success of this mission is not ultimately reliant upon us. Yes, he keeps saying, and you, and you, and you, but it's not by yourself. That's where my analogy falls short. It's not you go make the sandwich by yourself, right? The whole idea is this Holy Spirit working through us. And folks, let's just be honest, and I share this. As we look at the outlandish behavior, sometimes the shameful behavior of professing Christians, man, it is very easy to lose hope. How are we going to reach the world? Love the world, love the unbelieving. We can't even love each other in the church. And it is very easy to get jaded. It is very easy to lose hope. But can I encourage us that the growth of the church was never about the greatness of Christians? It's always been about the greatness of God using very crooked sticks to draw straight lines somehow. Jim Boyce, longtime pastor in this city, who had a great love for Philadelphia, he wrote, "That expansion from Jerusalem to Rome is a remarkable story. Humanly speaking, Christianity had nothing going for it. It had no money, no proven leaders, no technological tools for propagating the gospel, and it had faced enormous obstacles. It was utterly new. It taught truths that were incredible or outrageous to the unregenerate world. It was subject to the most intense hatreds and persecutions. Yet look what happened. The same Spirit that began the New Testament church is the same Spirit still with us today. He's still at work right now. So do not grow jaded. Do not lose hope. Not because these people or that, but because we have a great God. And he promised, I am building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Finally, the response to Jesus, verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You see, Jesus could have quietly left. One day they could... Where did Jesus go? After that 40-day period, he could have quietly disappeared, but he didn't. Instead, he in fact does the opposite. He leaves quite dramatically. It's like a holy mic drop. Right? It's quite dramatic. And there's a reason. When it says a cloud took him out of their sight, those early Jewish believers, well-versed in the Old Testament, they would have made the immediate connection that modern believers, you and I, are more prone to miss. I mean, maybe as we read, and he disappeared in the cloud, we're thinking, I wonder what kind of cloud was it? Cumulonimbus? Cirrus? I don't know. But you see, there's more to it than that. In the Old Testament, God revealed the glory of his presence time and time again, in a cloud. In their wilderness wanderings, Israel was led by God, who was present with them in a cloud. When Solomon's temple was complete and they dedicated it, the glory cloud filled the temple. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain in front of Peter, James, and John, revealing his glory, it says, a cloud overshadowed them. And here again, Jesus is enveloped by what? A cloud. Till they no longer see him. It was an experience of the glory of Jesus. Yes, he's fully human, but he's fully God. And Jesus wanted them to see it. They were so in awe that they're just left jaw-dropped, staring into the sky. And as they're gazing, it says, two men appear, saying, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You see, contained in their words is a mild rebuke. What are you doing just standing here? Right? The implication is, you saw who he is. You just saw his glory. Now go. Go and wait for his Spirit to be poured out so that you can commence the mission you've been given. Jesus intentionally wanted to show them his glory so that as a result, it would fuel them, empower them for the mission ahead, taking the gospel to the world. You see, the ascension, you can think of it kind of like a coronation ceremony, right? Where someone, when there's a coronation, they're given authority and power, and likewise, the ascension is kind of like that. Jesus takes his place at the right hand of the Father, signaling the first time he came in weakness. But now at the right hand of the Father, all authority and power are his. Furthermore, Jesus' ascension was a guarantee and foreshadow that the disciples and all who believe would be raised from death to everlasting glory, just like Jesus. So, witnessing the ascension, beholding the glory of Christ, being reminded that he rules, he reigns, all authority is his, that their eternal destiny was now secure with him, Jesus wanted to show them all of this so that they'd be strengthened to now go. Their gazing was meant to empower their going. Their gazing was meant to lead to and empower their going. You see a powerful example of this in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is martyred. He's the first martyr, the first one to die for his faith. Chapter 7, verse 55 to 56, he's being stoned to death. And it says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Gazed into heaven. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And it is the vision of that reality. It is a glimpse of how true this is that empowers Stephen to remain faithful unto death. Gazing empowers going. Gazing drives our going. In closing, you know, you and I tend to fall into the trap of preferring one or doing one, but not the other. Here's what I mean. Some of us love the gazing part, devotional life, reading your Bible, reading Christian books, learning a lot, and those are all wonderful things I want to encourage. But the point of spending all that time gazing on Jesus and learning of Jesus and seeing more of the reality of Jesus is that that would empower and equip you to go on mission into this world, to share about that Jesus with those who don't know. Others of us like the going part. Mission, mission, mission. Where can we serve? Who can we talk? But without taking the time to gaze. The Martha, who's busy with lots of frenetic activity and important ministry, but Jesus says, you need to learn from Mary, who sits at my feet and gazes upon me. For those of us who are activistic, we like the going part. It's got to be balanced with the gazing. Because trust me, from experience, you will quickly burn out. You will grow despondent and jaded. Because it is a fight we're in. It is an intense spiritual battle we're in. You got to go and gaze. You got to go and be reminded of the one who is with you, his worth, his beauty, his promises to you. And so, church, my prayer for us is that as we begin 2024, this would be a year where for each of us individually, but also corporately as a church, we would get this balance right. Spend lots of time gazing. I pray that our worship services, our community group gatherings, would you join me in praying that these are places where we encounter the glory of God, where we're not just perfunctory, kind of going through the motions, but that the Holy Spirit would come in power, remind us of his presence, power, and glory. And as a result, I wouldn't have to convince you to go on mission. It would be the Spirit leading us forth, joyfully sacrificing ourselves for the sake of our city, which Jesus loves deeply, and for whom he has people here that he wants to bring home, he wants to call into his kingdom through you. So let's pray. Just before the worship team comes and closes us in a final song, can I just give us three things to pray for the start of this new year? Number one, before you head into work on Monday, I want us to all take a moment to reframe how you look at your work, how you look at where you live. Can I encourage us to have the lens of being a purposeful presence in the place where God has you? You're there with missional purpose and desire. A purposeful presence in the place where God has you. You know, even as we say Center City, we used to use the word parish, which denotes an area of care. Perhaps you could look at your work or your school as your parish, your neighborhood as your parish, the place where you do ministry. Place matters. And God has sovereignly placed you in the place that you are because that place matters to Him. And so can we pray for a recovery of that kind of perspective in our hearts and minds? And let's just be honest, there are great joys to living in the city. I love it here. But there are also unique challenges that can wear on you here. And if you lose sight of the fact that you are there to be a purposeful presence in that place for the glory of God, it's not going to be worth it. Second, can we pray for confidence, boldness in the Spirit of Jesus, who is with you? It's not up to you, not up to your intellect, not up to your charisma. Put your confidence in the Spirit and just open yourself up to His work. And third and last, can we specifically pray at the start of this new year? Yes, resolutions are challenging, but let's ask for the empowerment of the Spirit that we might prioritize both spending appropriate time gazing and that it would lead to the going. Let's pray for balance in 2024. So take a few moments. Jesus, once again, thank you for your presence with us now through your Holy Spirit. We are humbled and amazed that you would choose weak, so often unworthy, unfit vessels to speak, to show and tell the glorious message of the gospel. We know and we confess the many ways in which we fail in that, in which, frankly, oftentimes we as your people can do more harm to your reputation than good. We ask for your forgiveness, but we thank you that we are not the end-all be-all, that through jars of clay like us, your glory is being revealed, that you can use crooked sticks like us to draw straight lines in your powerful grace, sovereign love for us. Encourage each of my brothers and sisters here. Help us to think about the place where you have us as a parish, a place where you've called us to go and be your witness. We put our confidence not in who we are, what we can do or say. We humble ourselves and ask for more empowerment from your Holy Spirit. We ask for open doors and opportunities We ask for courage when you open those doors for us, to be bold for you while being humble and winsome, led by your Spirit. Lord, we even take this moment as we worship on this block to pray for the many people on our block who we may not personally know, but they are precious souls. We pray that whether through renewal or others in the city that you have, you would help them to at least have the opportunity to see, to hear, to experience Christ through your people. And we pray that they would come to the saving love of Jesus Christ. We pray that for this block. We pray that for everywhere that you have placed us as a church. We pray for the churches of Philadelphia. We are by far, certainly not the only church. Lord, you have a collective church consisting of people from different backgrounds, different places in the city. We ask that your people would be reminded of our collective calling to be on mission for you, and empower us to that end as we put our trust, faith, and hope in who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and close in this song.
Child in all of you. overcame the cross and grave to find my soul. Until I see you face to face, and grace amazing takes me home, I will trust in you.
Beloved of God, receive his blessing and empowerment upon you in the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the first, true, ultimate, and greatest missionary ever, who moved into our neighborhood, onto our block, gave up so we could have, the love of God the Father, who waits for many more prodigals to come home, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you and who empowers you to that end, to show and tell of the Father who loves them and gave his Son to bring them into his family, in order that we might all together one day see him face to face and stand in awe of him forevermore. Happy New Year, and go in his love. Let's extend the love of Christ to each other as well.